Thank you. I think that was a fitting prayer to open this series on hymns. Many of us remember the red hymn book from 1955. Who remembers this? Anybody else? Okay. Jim, did you ever?
Yes.
Okay. This is a very interesting hymnal because it was one of the first, results of Presbyterian churches and denominations working together. Its preface is beautiful, and it describes our singing from the perspective of this group of Presbyterian and Reformed denominations that got together, worked together, to produce this book. That's kind of remarkable when you think about divisiveness in Presbyterian denominations. This was something new for Presbyterians to have a book that was not just a single denomination's book, like the Southern Presbyterian Church or the Northern. The following words from the preface are an eloquent description of the best that Presbyterians can offer through singing together. The Christian religion is a singing faith and thus stands in striking contrast to most of the great religions of mankind. From the dawn of creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs have been vehicles of the faith, the aspiration, and the joy of God's people. The corporate praise and choral prayer of a worshiping congregation have been characteristic expressions of its response to divine grace. The preface goes on to describe the hymnal's purpose: to strengthen and to broaden corporate worship among the congregation. To strengthen and to broaden our worship. These worthy goals remain, whether or not individual churches even buy into the goals, let alone meet them, is another matter. And of course, our Presbyterian tradition doesn't mandate using denominational hymnals, but at Westminster today, we do. During this series, we'll talk about some of the ups and downs of hymn singing in America over the centuries, beginning with the Puritans. But today, we'll draw on our personal experiences and memories of hymn singing. Whatever your religious background, you have some memories of singing in church. And now you have some idea of hymns from the past that we sing today at Westminster. Later in the hour, we'll look back to the 1600s in Central Europe to find origins of the type of theology and hymns that came to identify the strongest musical threads in over 300 years of Protestant America. This should surprise most of us, that it can all be traced back to just a little sort of segment of what was going on in Europe. But first, as you think about what hymns mean to you, let's look at the big picture. What is a hymn? Broadly speaking, it's a congregational song. This includes psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of all sorts. The dictionary definition of hymn is a religious song or poem in praise to God or a God. The church meaning of hymn is primarily a text in poetic form with roots in the Old Testament. The text is typically set to music. And since singing is a human impulse, sung hymns naturally became a part of worship. For our present purpose, we'll call all of congregational song hymns, with their collective name being hymnody. While hymns are a foundation of our worship, they are also used in many other settings, from private devotion to Sunday school and retreats and camps and other gatherings. Hymns are multi-purpose. So, We have a broad and inclusive definition of him. As we look at various legacies of Christian songs in America's history and how they continue to shape our worship, we'll find great variety. Many musical influences contribute to what we think of when we say Protestant or even Presbyterian. And I expect that your experiences will reflect that variety. Now, let's consider how hymns help define our individual faith journeys. I'll throw out a few things for you to think about before we discuss. Our responses to hymns, beginning in childhood. Our memories of hymns, which linger into old age. How our hymns and our experiences with hymn singing might limit our openness to hymns unfamiliar to us. Not necessarily new hymns, just new to us. How we crave the comfort of the familiar, but also perhaps long for ever more ways to express our faith in song. Most of us seek a balance of the familiar to ground our faith and the new to enrich it. This is part of our spiritual development. And of course, we all react emotionally to hymns. We all have our favorites and ones we despise. I know I'm guilty of that. Just ask my husband. And we come from many different backgrounds and regions of the U.S. Yet today, we are all Presbyterians worshiping together in a large suburban congregation where we sing hymns. Some of us incorporate hymns into our devotions, perhaps the text alone. Often we hear a pastor refer to a beloved hymn in a sermon. Hymns are included in most funerals and memorial services and in some weddings. Sometimes we sing hymns at church meetings or in Christian education classes. We teach our children hymns and even sing a verse as a table blessing. The list goes on, and each of us has our own relationship to hymns. So without a doubt, hymns help define our individual faith journeys. With this in mind, let's spend a few minutes hearing your memories and opinions. I am bracing myself. First, favorite hymns. What is your favorite hymn? Surely someone has a favorite hymn. Or maybe you have two or three. I won't judge, I promise. Ted.
So the prelude of the day was based on a hymn called If the Holy Father, that's one of my favorites.
I know that, because you sing it a lot. Yes.
In the garden.
In the garden.
And morning has broken.
And morning has broken. Two morning hymns. Carolyn.
Mine is Hereditary. It's How Great Thou Art, because it was my grandfather's favorite hymn as a Swedish boy growing up. It's a Swedish hymn.
Great, great.
My favorite, I think, is Spirit of God, He sent upon my heart.
Okay. Yeah.
Partly because it's the hymn that I want to play best on the organ.
Oh, well, that's a good reason. Yeah.
But the words, even before that, grabbed me.
Yeah, yeah. It's a very spiritual hymn that puts you in, you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit when you sing it. Any others?
A hymn based on Beethoven's Ode to Joy.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Yeah. Yeah. Bobby? I like that too, yeah, yeah. And that's been around for a long time. It's one of unity and seeing all people as children of God. Some others.
The one based on Finlandia.
Finlandia, yeah. It has several texts, but what's the one that we now sing? That it's one also about coming together, all nations. I forget, but... yeah. Yes, John. Come thou fount of every blessing. That's so fun to sing. Yeah, it's a great hymn. Goes back to the 18th century. You wouldn't realize it, but yeah. Others. Yes.
How about him, the garden as well? I was very disappointed that it did not appear in the hymn.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. That's kind of a complicated subject, and we'll touch on it in the fourth session. But it's a bit controversial among theologians. And
I grew up as a Catholic, so I like a lot of Gregorian chants. I never get to sing them.
Yeah. Well, you know, there are some hymns in our hymnal that are based on Gregorian chant. Perhaps the one we sing the most is "Of the Father's Love Begotten." And we should sing that soon. Any other favorites?
O Sacred Head,
Now Wounded. That's a beautiful one for Passion Week. Okay, now, what about hymns you do not like? And if it's the same one as one of these favorites, that's okay. We're not judging anyone, because this is a very personal reaction to hymns. So there's no right or wrong answer. Hymns you do not like. Yes?
I can't say I really don't like this hymn, but when I was growing up in our little Presbyterian church in New Jersey, it seems every Sunday we sang Good Morning Gilds the Sky.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Every time. I said, didn't the minister know any other hymns?
So you just got tired of it.
Still, yeah, very tired.
Yeah. Right, right. So yes, we can get tired of hymns. And I think when a church gets in a rut of singing just the same old hymns over and over, we do think, oh, not that again. Yeah, that happens in a lot of churches. Any others you don't like? Marilyn?
Well, a lot of the new ones where the music, the melody is not catchy. You can't really connect with that.
Right. And often the rhythm's hard, too. Yes. Carolyn? That's a bad reason. But as we said, it's all personal, and that's your personal reaction. Absolutely. John, did you have one? You don't like Lord of the Dance. Lord of the Dance was a product of the 60s. And Carolyn Kerr told me a great story about how Lord of the Dance came to Westminster. Do you want to tell it?
It was quite controversial. The youth choir, high school choir, did it in, I'm going to guess, 69 or 70, and we had dancers. Well, we thought we were on safety itself in the sanctuary. That was, I think, the first time we had dancers in the sanctuary, but for those of you who remember older MGM musicals and you know who Marge Champion is, that led to her being here one Sunday and dancing to the Lord's Prayer up and down the aisle.
And didn't you have to play it because the organist, I'm just guessing, didn't want to?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I did play it, but it was also arranged for piano, so.
Yeah.
There's one song, I'm the only one here, I'm sure, who doesn't like this song, and I always sing it under protest. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Oh my goodness, that's one of my favorite hymns! That's fine.
On your Christian soldiers, I have a love-hate relationship with.
Yeah.
Because it's so military, but that second verse says, like a mighty army moves the church of God.
Yeah.
And so we really are going to make changes. So
right.
I love it for that, but I don't like the militaristic part. So.
And it's that imagery that probably why it didn't make the cut for our newer hymnals. But then again, it's metaphorical. It's just an image. So, and it, you certainly can march to it. Yeah, that's from the English tradition, the Grand Victorians. Yes. Any others that you don't like? Okay. What about special memories involving hymns? You mentioned A Mighty Fortress and how you don't like it. For me, I remember singing that at my father's funeral and then later at my grandfather's funeral. And I can see the big church that was packed because my grandfather was a longtime elder in the church and, you know, a church father. And so it has great meaning for me. So I bet you have memories of hymns. Marilyn.
I had a great aunt who was blind and deaf, and one of my earliest memories is her singing the Old Rugged Cross. Very off tune, but with very much enthusiasm.
Right, right. She was singing from her heart. Yeah. Other memories of hymns. Yes.
Amazing Grace.
Uh-huh.
My husband's family sang it all the time. He had a great aunt.
Uh-huh.
Oh,
really? That's a wonderful memory.
The hymn, Here I Am, the Lord, that's sung at many funerals.
Yeah,
Make sure you remember the funeral that you attended.
That's true, yes. Yeah. Bobby?
The Here I Am, Lord, we were thinking of that when we were in Haiti and dedicating the house that was dedicated to George King. We stood in the field and sang that song.
Yeah. And George King, who worked on this project, had passed away. Yeah, yeah. That's a great memory, John.
Singing him, Here I Am, Lord. I can't sing it without remembering the weavers who were killed in Flight 247. And
right.
The Lord of Wind and Rain. I think of the plane.
Oh, boy. That's a vivid memory. Yeah. Yes.
All my uncles were in the Navy, so and then all their funerals.
Yes. Yes. That's such a wonderful moving hymn. Yeah. Eternal Father, strong to save. Any other memories?
That one reminds me of Warren Archer, who could not sing it without crying.
That's
that
true.
Service, so.
I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but I'm just positive that Jim Burns has a memory of an old hymn.
Wonderful gospel pianist. She played in the Baptist Church in Atlanta for many, many years. And she would come home, and my family would gather around, and she'd play, and they'd sing the old-timey hymns.
Oh, that's a great memory. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
My youth, as I was growing up in the Baptist Church, as we gathered by the river.
Yes. Yeah. And that's in our new hymnal.
Yes.
Yeah. That's actually out of that sort of gospel tradition. Yeah. It sounds like a folk tune, but it's not. Well, so how do hymns enrich your spiritual life? Does this happen to anyone? I mean, do they mean anything to you or not? Do you ever go home from church with the hymn sort of ringing in your ears and you think about the text? Carolyn?
It's not the text so much. When I was in the Duquesne School of Music, they talk about how Welsh men's choirs are the greatest choirs in the world. That is their opinion. So I have to confess, every time we sing Guide Me, O Most Great Jehovah, I have to go home, get it on the internet, crank up my stereo, and play it with the Welsh men's choir. Incredibly powerful. If you've never done it, I promise you that if you do it, you'll never hear that
thing
the same way again.
Yeah. Well, this is a real, I think, a personal thing that we all have, and I'm sure you've all had experiences with hymns, but they really can be wonderful tools, spiritual resources, tools to enrich your spiritual life. Bobby.
I have a memory that I need to share. Well, this is probably 25 or 30 years ago. There was an event in New York City, and Ruth Rylander was one of the main organizers of this, where in honor of the special session of the United Nations, people gathered from all over the country. and there was a Presbyterian section of us, and we stood and we were out in the street, and we sang "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," and we were there were buildings all around, and you could hear it echoing. And I mean, talk about a spiritual lift. That was a wonderful time.
It's like something that's very familiar to us. We sing it every Sunday, and yet in that context, in that place, it had much greater meaning. Okay, I have a final question. And you don't have to answer if you don't want, but I am curious. How have hymns helped define your beliefs? Anybody dare say? I think sometimes hymns can perhaps kind of limit what we act on, and sometimes they can broaden it. It's just something to think about. And maybe over the next weeks, you can think about, well, how has this hymn helped me define what I believe as a Christian? So it's just something to think about. Yes?
Well, as a child, the nativity story when you sang Silent Night, when that got the baby in the... And then the older I thought was you learned, you had your Sunday school, but then when you sang the songs or in the choir, it was further telling the story.
Right, right. So you had the incarnation at the beginning and then the crucifixion. That's great, yeah. Just Bob?
Those, for me at least, the ones that have to do with service, the one I can think of off the top of my head is "Take My Life."
And let it be consecrated, yeah. That's I think that's very probably a widespread view of people who want to serve God and to sing those hymns. Well, kind of like the third hymn we sang today. It was kind of like that, bringing us all together to work in mission. Ted?
So, our God, our help, really, for me, helps define my faith and how I think about the eternal nature of God.
Yeah. That's a very strong hymn. Let's hold it here, and if we have time at the end, we'll talk some more. But now, I'd like to share a little primary research I did that centered on my mother, who was a choir director for over 40 years in the small city of Anderson, South Carolina, located in the northwestern corner of the state between Atlanta and Charlotte. Born in 1912, my mother grew up singing in church. She studied voice for many years and became a voice teacher and choir director. As a young woman, she became the soloist in demand for civic events and for funerals and weddings that span the denominations of the city, including Jewish services. But she didn't sing at Roman Catholic churches. No doubt because she wasn't a Catholic, and it was before Vatican II. She also sang sacred songs on a local radio show after church on Sundays. I do wish I could have heard some of that. And this is my mother. In 1953, Sarah Cathcart Rooley, and I was named after her, but this was before I was born. And those two little boys were voice students of hers, and this was from the cover of a community Christmas program, and she led the music. And the whole community came to the recreation center, and they had a pageant and a sing-along, and they did that every year. So, my mother had a substantial hymn collection, which I enjoyed as a child. I thoroughly enjoyed looking through her hymnals, and once I could play the piano, I would play these hymns. And I later inherited it. I had already started my own collection, and now I have way too many hymnals in my house. It's going to be really bad when I'm dead and gone. But I have learned so much by going through hymnals from the 19th century on from various denominations, including gospel hymns, just all over the place. This is where my research began. But it got more interesting when I opened one hymnal my mother used in the 1940s in her job as choir director of Central Presbyterian Church. Here is the hymnal. And I will pass around a copy that's in a little bit better shape in case you're interested. This would be the hymnal of the Southern Presbyterian Church printed in 1927. And you must think, why were they still using it in the 40s? Well, remember what happened in the middle. The Depression got really bad. And so I think they just hung on to it. And then there were a few others that were published in the interim. And then finally the 1955 hymnal came. But that was the hymnal where I found what I considered a treasure. I found careful notations of when a hymn was sung. These covered only a few years, 1945 to 48, and I doubt the outer 2 years are complete by the calendar. Since she was at Central before and after these dates, I can assume that she switched hymnals and probably left them at the church. And this is the church. Central Presbyterian, a downtown church built in Gothic style in 1903. It was organized in 1900, had stained glass windows, a pipe organ, and according to my brother, it was a gorgeous church. It was the second Presbyterian church downtown. Mother had grown up at First Presbyterian, as I did later. In the mid-40s, times were hard. My parents had two young children to support. World War II was in progress. And in the hymnal, I found a typed poem in honor of U.S. soldiers to be sung to the tune America. So the war was apparently very much present in the congregation because they lost members. And, you know, it was a serious time. And then, of course, the war ended. So this covers sort of that whole little period of time. Yet, even during the war, the church was growing. And after the war ended, it grew rapidly, outgrowing its space. This timing reminds me of Westminster, which was formed in 1946, shortly after the end of the war, and then grew quickly. Here is Westminster's original building from about 1949. It was dedicated in October of 49. Both churches responded to a rapidly expanding congregation by building large Georgian sanctuaries. Central Church built in a newly developing area, essentially a suburb, that had been a farm, just like how this property had been a farm. This new building was completed in 1957, 2 years before Westminster Sanctuary. So, considering all these factors, I decided to make a list of the hymns my mother notated, with an eye to the ones sung more often. You can probably guess what I found. The most popular hymns at Central Presbyterian Church in the mid-1940s are part of Westminster's corpus of hymns we sing often. It's also a good bet that Westminster sang these hymns in the year after its founding in 1946, judging from the few bulletins we have from that time. The years pass, but some hymns endure in our traditions, and we have a collective memory of these hymns. The list of hymns from Central Church is on your handout, along with a few notes. You'll see the church's one foundation, 14 times in just that small period of time. Holy, 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 O 4,000 tongues to sing, O worship the King, come thou mighty King, beneath the cross of Jesus. The list goes on, and you could just take this home with you, and I would bet that you recognize most, if not all, of these hymns. But one interesting tidbit that I mention on the handout is that Amazing Grace wasn't marked in the hymnal. I thought that was strange, so I asked my brother, and he told me that it was sung in the 40s and 50s. But the only tune in the book was Arlington, which I'll play for you. Now, as I play it, you think about singing this to Amazing Grace. Feel free to sing along. Is that a good fit for Amazing Grace? No! It's an 18th century tune, more contemporary with the 18th century text, and that tune stayed in the 1955 hymnal as the second tune. So, we all think of Amazing Grace with the tune we know as being very, very old in its combination. But in our tradition, not so much. It's a 19th century folk-like tune that we love, and when it got together with Amazing Grace, it just kind of worked. It was almost like magic. And I just find it really interesting that it hasn't been around quite as long with that text as I had thought. Ted is passing out another handout based on most helpful research Carolyn Kerr did in the Westminster Archives. It will give you a clue about Westminster's hymn tradition in its first decades. It would be lovely if we had a little bit more information, but this is certainly helpful. And you'll notice in the years 1946, there are no hymnal numbers and no reference to a hymnal because we're not quite sure which hymnal was used. But I think you'll notice that these are familiar hymns. Holy, 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 come thou almighty King, dear Lord and Father of mankind, on and on. They're familiar, and we still sing them. You can also see how John Galbraith fit the hymns with his scripture readings and sermon. Many thanks to Carolyn. You take this home and maybe use it in your devotions, and if we have a little time at the end, we'll talk a little bit more about Westminster's history with hymns. So a winning hymn for both congregations is The Church's One Foundation, which we opened with today. And so I thought I'd talk a little bit about it. So why is it such a wonderful hymn? It comes out of the Victorian Anglican tradition, first published in 1866. The author, Samuel John Stone, wrote the text to illustrate Article 10 of the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. Stone quoted Colossians 18 under the text, "He is the head of the body, the church." This hymn has been widely embraced by many denominations. It's published in 760 hymnals. That's a lot. Perhaps the reason is its positive biblical character. Indeed, each verse references Scripture, including 1 and 2 Corinthians, John, Ephesians, Acts, Revelation, 1 and 2 Peter, Psalms, Romans, Isaiah, 1 John, Hebrews, and Jude. We'll notice over the next few weeks that not all hymns even refer to Scripture. But many do. And this one, I think that's one of the reasons it's had staying power. The tune, Aurelia, was composed in 1864 by Samuel Sebastian Wesley, the grandson of the famous Methodist hymn writer Charles Wesley. While the tune wasn't composed with the text in mind, the two were paired within a few years to make a winning combination. In America, it first appeared in its present form in the Presbyterian hymnal of 1895. So it's been in our tradition for well over 100 years. In our current hymnal, two additional texts are set to Aurelia. We often sing one of them. You might recognize it, O Christ, the Great Foundation. So we can celebrate the enduring presence in our worship of such a strong hymn as the Church's One Foundation that expresses both our beliefs and our unity in Christ. And it's an uplifting hymn to sing, and I remember it well from my preschool years when it really was my favorite hymn. I think I liked the idea of the church as a woman. I just thought that, you know, I didn't know what it meant, but I just, that's what I remember. So speak of memories, strong, strong memories of that. As we move through the next three sessions, we can bear in mind a few key points. First and foremost, our focus is on Protestant worship, especially what became the mainline church. The topic of hymns is so huge that I had to narrow it some way. And I know we'll leave out a few things, but we'll at least be focused. So we won't pay much attention to liturgical Protestant churches, Lutheran and Episcopal, but we share many hymns in common. And these days, we also share many hymns in common with the Roman Catholic Church, and we'll get to that the last week. The British influence has been strong throughout the history of American Protestant music. That continues today, just a strong link to England, Scotland, and later Wales. A truly American sacred music was slow to start in colonial times, and it faced challenges from the musical elite who aspired to mimic the refined style from Europe. Now, this is not a very happy story. It's actually kind of sad. We'll get to that next week. In much of our hymnody, you'll notice a fluid relationship of text and tune. You just witness that with the Arlington for Amazing Grace. Those are two tunes that fit the text. One worked better, we thought, than the other. So it doesn't always work, but there is this fluid relationship. So it's worthwhile to get to know tunes by names. How many of you notice the tune name in worship? Thank you, Carolyn. You get an A+. It's really worthwhile noticing it. It's in all caps, listed in the bulletin for each hymn, and it's also under the hymn, you'll see it listed, so you'll know the tune. Now, the reason this is helpful is that in our current hymnal, many new texts, especially psalms, are set to older and familiar tunes. So you look at the hymn in the bulletin, you say, I don't know that hymn, and then you're relieved when you hear the introduction. Oh, I really do. It's just a different text. And if you recall the tune name, I think you'll be pleased. It's kind of a game. Make a game out of it. So notice the tune names. And maybe over the next few weeks, feel free to tell me, oh, I really like that tune. For example, the tune today for the third hymn, I think it's a beautiful tune, and it has several texts in our hymnal. And this one just works beautifully with it. It's one of those winning combinations. Okay, it's also important to remember that thousands and thousands of hymns have fallen by the wayside. We can only hope that it is the best text and tunes that have lasted. I think we assume that. Sometimes I wonder, but we can hope for the best. Another thing to remember is that some hymns, often beautiful ones, are really too hard for most congregations to sing. But they work very well as choir anthems. Plenty of small church choirs rely on hymnals as a valuable resource. This approach also serves to introduce new hymns to a congregation. I would say For All the Saints is an example. It's one that we haven't sung for quite as long as I remember going all the way back. But I do remember when I first heard it, it was as an anthem. It's by Vaughan Williams. And
wow, that is gorgeous. And then the next hymn, I think it's
singing it in church, and it's like, oh yes, I've heard that before. So, hymnals, most important, every hymnal serves multiple purposes and many different congregations. Today, a hymnal is a broad resource. So this tells us that if we open our hymnal and look through it, it doesn't mean that every hymn in the book is right for our congregation. It doesn't mean that every hymn is right for us to sing it and to sing it well in our congregation. In a different congregation, it'll be a totally different picture. So I think sometimes you feel like, well, it's there, so we should sing it. Well, you need to be a little bit critical in your thinking. Will the people like it? Like Marilyn Hayes said, some of the ones that you would sing more at the bridge, she finds confusing because it's hard to get the two. Some other people really like that. So you have to decide when all churches have to do this. So multi-purpose. Handles to multi-purpose. Okay, now I want to dip a little bit into history to give you a different sort of background that I hope will be helpful for next Sunday when we cover hymns in early America. In Central Europe, after 1650, a new religious movement had a strong and lasting effect on Protestant faith and practice, including in America. First, let's recall that the Protestant Reformation introduced congregational singing in the 1500s, in the early 1500s. Until this point, people did not sing. They were passive observers in worship. To encourage a singing faith, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and other reformers worked to create hymn books. Luther stressed doctrines or beliefs and specific places in the worship service, as well as seasons and days on the Christian calendar. Calvin's worship was much simpler, but also clearly ordered. Both Luther and Calvin drew on the scripture, including the Psalms, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. But Calvin focused mainly on the Psalms. Both reformers sought to set artful, yet simple, rhymed texts to music that would be appealing and easy to sing for everyone, children, adults. The common goal was to encourage all the people to sing in worship, at home, at work, at play. Through music, the people would learn and grow in faith. We can be thankful that the Reformation succeeded in creating the singing faith, which we maintain today. A century later, after the end of the 30 Years' War in 1648, some Protestants, especially in Germany, began to seek a more personal faith. Worship as they knew it had lost appeal. This included the hymns with their text based on the Bible, beliefs, and the church year. A movement had begun. It was called Pietism with a capital P. One scholar observed that, quote, "To write the history of Pietism means nothing less and nothing more than to write the history of Protestants in the modern age, meaning the last three centuries," end quote. That's quite a statement, but there's an element of truth to it. Pietism initiated a departure from traditional Reformation Protestantism by including a new paradigm that was marked by required conversion, the active experience of renewal and new birth. Two, small groups called conventicle gatherings for mutual encouragement. Three, successful mission to the world, reaching out into the world and serving others. And four, the millennial reign of Christ on earth before the final judgment. These features live on in the evangelical Christianity found in North America and England over 300 years. We think of the Wesleys of Methodist fame as starting the religion. And the Puritans, despite their reputation as stern and strict and very objective, they embraced a similar spirituality to the German pietists. Cotton Mather called it American pietism. Roots of pietism go back to early church fathers and medieval mysticism. It's a very personal way to understand Christ and to frame the devotional life. And it remained part of devotional practice during the Reformation and beyond. So it wasn't lost. What was different in the late 1600s was that German pietists applied these ideas beyond devotion. While the various German pietist groups differed in some details and practices, their approach to worship and music was clear and had long-lasting effects. Most groups were Lutheran, some Reformed, but they cared little for the traditions that came out of the Reformation, including liturgy, music, doctrines, creeds and catechisms, and most important for us, music of any complexity. They preferred simple tunes with words focused on feelings, inspired by piety. Feelings. You can imagine that their view of worship and music conflicted with that of Bach and others in the Orthodox Lutheran tradition. Still, the hymns they produced often succeeded in being alive, heartfelt, and appealing. Even Bach used some of these in his cantatas. A sweet and simple pietist tune in our hymnal is number 333, How Our Hearts of Joy Abound. It's a new text, an example of a new text to an old hymn. It goes kind of like this. Now we have time for a little more discussion and questions. absolutely. Wounds, blood. There was a comfort taken in the blood of Jesus. And we will talk about that. It is pervasive. It really is pervasive in much of the divinity that we'll cover. So, yeah, I think it's kind of fascinating, truly, that there was this sort of outsized influence. Kind of changed in the 20th century. But it lasted a long time. Any other comments or questions on memories? Yes.
Getting back to teaching as a little child to learn Jesus. Yes, I know the Bible tells me so.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm weak and he is strong.
Right.
That was very. It was an affirmation of only adult verbiage I would be hearing, but to learn that.
And that informs your belief. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's absolutely. Jesus loves me. What children learn in Sunday school is very, very important. Yes, John.
I can give you another.
Oh, please.
What children do with the hymns, right? So I was often in church. My father was in church. But I also together with the kids. On a hill far away stands an old shepherd like
I love that. Well, I grew up thinking of Silent Night and Round John Virgin. He was this big, fire top, Round John Virgin. So I still have that memory in my mind.
Yeah, we had my oldest daughter had Jesus sleeping in peas.
Peas. Jesus sleeping in peas. Yeah. And
our youngest son remembers Mary, so tender and wild.
Oh boy! I bet somebody thought she was pretty wild when she was pregnant. Anything else? Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
This is school at Christmas time. Watch the girl angel shout for more days to read out.
That's really good. Yeah. There's a lot of misunderstanding. And a lot of playfulness with hymns.
Yeah, there's one that's not in our hymnal, but it was in the hymnal that we passed around.
Mm-hmm.
And the text of it says, I know not how that Bethlehem's babe can him the Godhead be. I only know that the manger child has brought God's light to me. And it's a thing that says, even if I don't understand all the theology, and even if I don't understand the virgin birth, and I don't understand this and that, there is something there that feeds my spirit, and it's really good. And I wish it were in our new hymnal.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Well, that's beautiful.
It was really, it's a wonderful hymnal.
And just in case you wonder, I actually played through every single hymn in that hymnal. And that wasn't very good. And I got kind of bored, but I think my mother did a good job of picking the best. And there was some really bad text and tune combinations. For All the Saints, for example, was in that hymnal, and in lots of others. It goes way back, and yet it wasn't until Vaughan Williams wrote the tune that we sing it to that it just worked. Any other comments?
I'll just tell one more story, and that is, in case people think Presbyterians don't care about the hymns, in the two times when I was on the session, the longest discussion we ever had was what was time to change hymnals. And it was a very vigorous discussion, let's just say.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Opinions run high. And the hymnal we have now, Glory to God, is a wonderful resource. It has lots more hymns in it. A few we like to let down. My only beef with it is that it doesn't have harmony for all the hymns. So if you buy one, you take it home to your piano and you're stuck. Unless you want to buy the two big accompaniment volumes. Two volumes of accompaniment. And who wants to do that? pages are very thin, though. It's really hard to do research in it. But I encourage you to have fun with it.